too low. Now, maybe it's all right for the speakers that usually come here, but Dan and I are a little closer to heaven than them. Apparently, so we use this attaché case. I haven't looked inside. I assume there are probably hundreds of unused sermon outlines, and I've been sorely tempted to get in there and get a few of them. It's not stealing, because it would stay in the Lord's work, you see, so that would be all right. Anyway, we appreciate it. I feel as if I'm still in the service if I can make other speakers look good. See? My job is to help others. And if I can do it that way, then so be it. So anyway, and Jimmy said that he said he was going to get even for me. And since he said that, I've been trying to think, what's he going to get even with me for? Because all week long, I have been the paragon of virtue. Amen? You liked the soloist better, didn't you? I want to thank you for being here. And if it's in your lifestyle to take a nap Sunday afternoon after a big dinner, I want you to break that habit right now. But I appreciate the invitation to be here and the good hospitality of the Hornby home. It's a delightful place to stay. It's the second time now I've stayed there. I'm going to recommend it to all my friends. It's just off Interstate 20. Very handy. And it's always a joy to sit under the ministry of our brother Snadden. He and I and Sven Christensen, who's now with the Lord, all started in Pioneer Works in Florida all about the same time. And we enjoyed it very, very much. It's a delight to be in a pioneer work. I've never had to follow a pre-established group. We've been in four pioneer works, and it's a delight because you don't have any precepts to live up to. You sort of make it up as you go along. And you don't have to follow another full-time worker and hear. The longer he's away, the more perfect he becomes, you know. Well, Brother so-and-so would have done it this way, you know. And so it's a thrilling thing to be in a pioneer work because you don't collect any what is rather euphemistically called dead wood. People are there because they want to be there, and usually they come to all the meetings, and you have 100% attendance at all the meetings. The kids come and everybody else comes, and then as you get older and bigger, you cut down on your level of efficiency. That's my first message. Now I'm for my second one. We're talking now about spiritual warfare, and I'd like to delve into something that we have learned to know and to call psychological warfare. It was known by the people in the service during the Second World War when ones like Tokyo Rose would broadcast to our troops and try to discourage them, saying, Washington doesn't care about you anymore, and the folks back home don't care if you live or die. And psychological warfare can be very, very devastating. The folks that served in the Vietnamese War found it a little bit different. They got their psychological warfare after they got home. Nobody seemed to care that they were over there, and they didn't get much backing, I'm afraid. And I find there's some psychological warfare also mentioned in the Word of God, and we want to look at some of those in the time given this afternoon. The Gospel by Mark, chapter number 6. Mark, chapter number 6. This has to do with the beheading of John the Baptist. Now, you're going to have to apply this psychological warfare yourself. And I don't think we would exert any psychological warfare against the enemy of our souls, but he may exert psychological warfare against you, and I find it quite prevalent these days. Holy Spirit is the same, the Word of God is the same, the power of God is the same, the love of God is the same, but Christians get discouraged and they get despondent, and some get so discouraged and so despondent that they just drop out of the war. They may continue to come to meetings, but you can't use them. They won't take a job and some of these other things. So the enemy may be exerting against you, even today, some psychological warfare. So you find, to begin with, Mark chapter number 6, beginning with about verse 14, kind of breaks into the thought here. Mark 6, verse 14, King Herod heard of him, and he's talking now about the Lord Jesus, heard of him, Christ, for his name was spread abroad, and Herod said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now this is a man excusing himself for having murdered another human being. And he tries to make it look good, and he tries to whitewash it, and he tries to make it look as if this is the will of God, because good things have resulted from it, and sometimes that occurs today. Well, seemingly I committed this sin, but God whitewashed it, and God brought good out of it. Therefore, I've heard people say it was the will of God that I should sin. Kind of makes your hair stand on end, you see. And this is what Herod is thinking, because he knows he is guilty for having murdered John the Baptist, and he's trying to put a good spin on it and say, this is really the will of God because it worked out well, and God wanted this to happen, and I was the tool, and I was the instrument, and so forth. He's excusing himself. Therefore, mighty works do show themselves in him, and it wouldn't have happened if I hadn't killed John the Baptist, who apparently now has been reincarnated. And then verse 15, others said that it is Elijah. Others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. Now, this occurs again, you remember, when the Lord asked his own and said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they give similar answers to these. Oh, some say that you are Elijah. And some say that you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And that goes on also in 1997. We've done this all this weekend. You read something here and you say, well, that's the way it is today. The Word of God is up to date, isn't it? And so there were some who said this is true. And people today like to think that if the Lord was walking on earth today, that the Lord would be on their side. When we had some hippie folks back in the 60s and so forth, they used to like to say, well, Jesus would be with us today because he had long hair. And I used to say, how long was his hair? Well, nobody could tell. Who's ever seen him, you see? We have marvelous pictures of the Lord, but that's the artist's conception. I've seen blue-eyed pictures of Christ. Now, where a Jewish fellow would get blue eyes from, I don't know. And I've seen the Lord who has blonde hair, and that's interesting. That's the way Hitler wanted to see the Lord. Hitler said Christ was Aryan, you see, blonde hair and blue eyes. So you get all these ridiculous notions. But you aren't given any descriptions of the Lord in the Word, but you are given a negative description of him in Isaiah 53. There's no beauty about him that we should desire him. But you see pictures of the Lord. He's got a halo over his head, and he's got a sort of a faraway look in his eyes, and almost a feminine expression upon him. I don't think that's the Lord at all. I don't think that's him at all. And I think it's a good idea that the Holy Spirit did not give us a description of the Lord in the Bible, because people would build idols and images of him, wouldn't they? And then they'd all fall down. I'm afraid one of these days we're going to discover Noah's Ark, if it's really Noah's Ark, and that glacier over there in eastern Turkey. And I'm afraid that if this is determined to be, first thing you know, there are going to be new pilgrimages made. And we're going to go over there, and I've discovered that there are enough splinters of wood off the cross that somebody could build another Noah's Ark. I've heard it said, and I've seen some of them, in religious museums, there's 5 shin bones of the donkey that carried Christ into Jerusalem. Now think about it. It's like an automobile with a spare tire. The donkey had an extra leg, you see. And I've heard about a religious museum in which there are 2 skulls, a big one and a little one, and someone says, whose skull is this? And, well, that's the Apostle Paul's, a big one. Well, whose is the little one? That's his skull when he was a little boy. Now, you laugh, but friends, this goes on these days. And people will tell you things as gospel truth that you know these things absolutely are not true. They can't be true. But you see, there's some folks that say, I believe this is a reincarnation of Elijah. Why? Because Elijah would appeal to this certain type of person. Elijah was a fellow who could call down fire from heaven. And I think I've introduced you to my dear mother. Elijah would be mother's prophet. Mother, I said to Mother, Mother, you'd get along well with James and John. Give everybody one chance to hear the gospel, and if they don't, zap them dead. You know, that's what James and John want. Well, they're calling out fire from heaven. These people have gotten one chance. How many of us would be saved this afternoon if we didn't trust Christ, if we did trust Christ? See? But I know in my own life, the Lord was so patient, the Holy Spirit was so patient, and there's very, very few people that even get saved the first time they hear the gospel. And so some people would like Elijah. That's all we need today. Zap them dead, you see. This show people who's boss, you know. Boy, the minute you zap them out into eternity, they'll never get saved, you see. And some said, oh, people think you are Jeremiah. Jeremiah's a weeping prophet. And they like this more sort of emotional type thing than Elijah would be. And see, these various things appeal to various people depend upon the personality of the person. So you have it here in Mark 6, as you have it elsewhere, you see. It's Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet or is one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, it is John whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. And then you get a flashback to show you why John the Baptist is dead. You get a flashback. And verse 17, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, or we would say today he put him in protective custody for his John's own good. And when Herod heard John, he did many things, or he was perplexed by some of the things that John said, but he continued to hear him anyway. He did many things, or he was perplexed, and heard him gladly. That's one of the wonderful things about the truth of God. You don't always understand it. You can't always put it together, but it always seems to bless your heart, you know. And this is true. Verse 21, when a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee even unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And Herodias said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. What a terrible thing for a young girl to ask for. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by, or right away, in a charger on a platter, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, for he has, for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king went, sent an executioner or his personal guard, and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded John in the prison, and brought his head in a charger on a platter, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And history says that for a while Herodias entertained herself by sticking a pin into the tongue of John the Baptist and watching it recoil. That's not mentioned here, but that comes to us from church history. The damsel gave the gory head to her mother. And verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. I like the way it's given to us in Matthew chapter 14, verse number 12. The same account, worded a little bit differently. Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 12. I think it's a good text for a funeral sermon. Matthew 14, 12. It says, and his, John's disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Isn't that nice? What else could you do in a Christian burial, you see? They came, they took up the body, they buried it. Doesn't say they buried John, they buried the body, which is true, and went and told Jesus. I think that'd make a good text for a funeral sermon. Anyway, back here to Mark chapter number 6. All right, psychological warfare. Sometimes persecution can wear a Christian down. Sometimes the sort of thing that's mentioned here, for instance, in verse number 22 of Mark 6 here, verse number 22, the daughter said unto Herodias, came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. Sometimes a person will go down in flames because he or she is ruled by their emotions. And sometimes this is true in Christian circles. Sometimes people go down in emotion. There's a lot of emotional religion today. And there's some folks that tell us that we're really not spiritual, we're really not spirit-led or spirit-filled unless we are emotional. Now, I'll agree, lots of times there's not enough emotion in our meetings, and this is a very tender place to be treading this afternoon. But I will admit to you, as our brother Dan said yesterday, what's wrong with a man weeping on occasion? We have three instances in the Word of God of the Lord Jesus Christ weeping, but never for himself. Never for himself. Now, the Son of God never did anything wrong, but if the Son of God wept on three different occasions, it must be all right for a man to weep on occasion. Not tears of frustration, not tears of selfishness, not tears of personal disappointment, you see, but his heart being outpoured. Now, men, they say this is one reason why the ladies outlast us on the average of 8 years. So if you're anticipating marriage, either today or tomorrow or 10 years from now, marry a girl who is 8 years older than you are, and both of you can go together. Otherwise, you're going to go first, and she's going to get all your life insurance money and buy some guy that she really likes, you see. Now, that's a little helpful. We don't charge for extra things like that. That's a helpful sort of a thing. But they say this is why we usually go 8 years before our spouses, because they have ways of venting their emotions more than we do. And as Dan said, we live in a culture that teaches the men stiff upper lip, men don't cry, and all this other sort of business. And first thing you know, we develop strokes, and we develop heart attacks, and we develop ulcers and other sorts of things, because we have no release for these things. Now, that's not part of the psychology of it I wanted to enter into. But there's nothing wrong with a man weeping. Like to weep at the Lord's table. Your eyes just sort of seem to fill up with water, and the water spills over, you know, over the rim of your eyes. Nothing wrong with that because you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, emotional. Be ruled by emotions. And here's Herod. I promise you anything, even to the half of my kingdom. Oh, I was so thrilled with your dancing, and it stirred me up so much, and I'll give you any of these sorts of things, and be careful about being ruled by your emotions. They say you can hear things today, and it springs from emotion. And I've been amazed to come across people or to see people writing things down, taking notes, all these other sorts of things, and what they're writing doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. They're under some sort of emotional spell or thrill or impetus, and the person can wring the emotion. One of our own preachers said to me, you know, Phil, I like to play my audience. Well, that's interesting. He says, I like to have them laughing one minute and crying the next. I don't think we're in the business to do that, brethren. Declare the whole counsel of God, you see, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Don't play with the people's emotions. Think of the people that have made professions of faith because at the last minute the preacher has told a heart-rending story about some little girl in Paris who's going to starve to death unless you get saved today. And people believe that and they respond to it, and it's all emotional and it doesn't last. So here's one thing. Psychological warfare, be ruled by emotion, either yours or somebody else's. Cast it aside. Verse 26, be ruled by pride. Psychological warfare. The king was exceeding sorry that Herodias' daughter had asked for the head of John the Baptist, because we've already read that Herod really appreciated John. He liked to talk to him, didn't always understand what John was talking about. But John said wonderful and exciting things, and he was going to hate to have to murder John. But rather than break his vow, he murdered an innocent man. Be ruled by pride, verse 26, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes, who sat with him, he would not reject her. I think they would have respected him the more if he said, I'm sorry, I made that vow. I made a wrong vow. I made it under the impact of emotion, and I withdraw my vow, and I'm going to break my promise to Herodias' daughter, I think they would have respected him in that case. But he felt he was out on a limb, and he couldn't get back, and so regardless of the murder of an innocent man, he went through with it and sent his personal guard to execute John the Baptist, which was done. Be ruled by pride. Now, let me tell you this, friends. Sometimes Christians can be so adamant about something that if it splits a congregation, they're going to stand on this corner and fight it out if it takes all summer, you see. And it's usually some stupid thing. In my experience, I find that people are willing to split the congregation over something like, what kind of new tires will we put on the Sunday school van? That's happened. Shall we use Goodyear? Shall we use Trail Handler? Shall we use Michelin? That's the best kind. But my brother-in-law sells some off-brand, you see, and they're willing to split the congregation rather than say, no, I will not follow your suggestion. I've seen congregations that were split over the color of the paint on the Sunday school rooms. One brother had a hardware store, and he says, I want to donate all the paint for the new Sunday school rooms. And, oh, that's marvelous. Thank you, Jesus, the Lord providing on all this stuff. And one of the men thought, I wonder, maybe I'll take a look at that paint. So he went to the store and he said, can I see the paint that you've donated for the Sunday school rooms? And he said, yeah, it's out there in the back room over in that corner. He went out and the paint was purple paint. Imagine the poor kids having to live in that. Putting pink posters up on purple paint. And he says, we can't use it. Why did you want to give it to the Lord? Well, nobody's going to buy it. So he says, I'm going to give it to the Lord. We can put it on the Sunday school room walls, and I'm going to take a $5,000 write-off on my income tax as a charitable contribution. And they said, we are not going to paint Sunday school walls purple. And, of course, the man got mad, and people are always involved. He took with him himself and his family and his relatives and his aunts and his uncles and his cousins and the guy that put money into the hardware store and all these other sorts of things over paint. Over paint. And we have to be careful about getting out on a limb, and pride won't let us come back again, you see. I don't care who's going to get hurt. I don't care what damage it's going to do to the cause of Christ. I've made the statement, and I'm going to stand by it, and I don't care what. And if only Herod had said, that was a stupid vow that I made, and I don't care what you think of me, I'm not going to fulfill that vow, but he didn't. And John died. Psychological warfare. Be ruled by emotion. Be ruled by pride, or to be indecisive. Indecisive. Verse number 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, or put him in protective custody. And when he heard him, he did many things, or he was perplexed by the things that John said, but he still liked to listen to what he had to say. He still heard him gladly, you see. And so the word is, what does the word of God say? If it says this, believe it, you see. But many people today are indecisive that has to do with the word of God. And as long as a person is indecisive, they're not going to do anything for the Lord, you see. Do you believe certain things of the word of God? Do you believe the word of God is the word of God? Do you believe God has given it to you? Do you believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit? Do you suppose it's working in hearts and lives today? If you believe that, don't ever sell it short, you see. Buy the truth and sell it not, the word of God says. Psychological warfare. Be worn down by persecution of one kind or another. You get that from the story of John the Baptist. Now you have another one. That's way back in the Old Testament. Psychological warfare. Sometimes by promotion. Now that seems like a positive thing. But over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter number 15. This is the time of King Saul, and you read this in King Saul's life, chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. 16 and 17. Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, said unto Saul, this is verse 16, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Saul said to Samuel, okay, tell me what God wants you to tell me. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, thou wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. There's a key phrase, isn't it? when you were little in your own sight. We've had this before. The Lord said it this way. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, that's a little bit of a different context. But the Lord is saying there cannot be two primary people in your life. We have the text over my head that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ might have the preeminence, you see. Or that among all things, everything that makes up your life, your friends, your goals, your ambitions, your desires, your material possessions, your personality, all these things, that among all of these things, the Lord Jesus Christ might, the word is be first, or preeminent. That among all the things in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ has to be first. And if there's some area of your life in which he cannot be first, then that area of your life has to go. So we have this Saul, or Samuel, coming to Saul and saying, you know, the Lord used you when thou wast little in thine own sight. And that's true, isn't it? You remember the story of King Saul, and it came time for him to be made the first king of Israel, you know, and they said, well, we can't find him. Of all things, Coronation Day, you can't find the king. He's not going to even walk down Pennsylvania Avenue because we can't find him, you see. Where is he? And the Lord had to tell the people where Saul was. He's hiding amongst the stuff. He's over there in the baggage. Why? Because he feels so humble. Because he feels so useless. There's no way that I can be king. Even though he stands head and shoulders above everybody else, he looks like a king, but he doesn't feel as if he is adequate for the job. And bless your hearts, that's usually one of the best qualifications, that you can do the job that God wants you to do as you yield to him. I've often said it before, and I'll say God very often throws you into water that's over your head because he doesn't want you to do it in your own strength. He wants you to draw strength from him to do it. And you find this happens over and over and over and over again. Someplace, maybe it was in this place, and two young men came to me and said, we want you to pray for us. And I said, I will. I don't have to know what the problem is. I'll pray for you. No. They said, we want you to pray for us because the elders have come to us this week and have said, we want you to head up the young people's group. And I said, you don't feel adequate, do you? Oh, we are panic stricken. We're thinking the elders must be wrong, or they must have two other fellows in mind who have the same names we do. I said, fellows, this is the best indication that you can have that this is what God wants you to do in the first place. The elders have not made this decision overnight. They've been watching you for a long time, and they feel led to ask you to do this. And you feel totally unqualified for it, so you're going to really lean on the Lord, and you're going to pray a lot about it, and you're going to read in the Word a lot about it, and you're going to ask your Christian friends to be engaged in prayer with you concerning this need, and that's one of the best things that you can do is to feel totally inadequate for it. And the Lord very often pushes us into water over our head. And a friend of mine asked some other fellow, and he said, how are you getting along? And he said, oh, man, I had a lot of troubles. I had it up to here. And my friend said, well, praise God, you still got 8 inches to go, you know. You don't drown if you're only up your Adam's apple in water, you know. You see, but the fellow was saying, I can handle it up to here. I can handle it up to here. It's been hard, but I got enough strength I can handle. You know what's going to happen to him? God's going to lead him out into deep water until it goes over his head. And then he's really going to trust in the Lord. And that's what the Lord does with us all. Would you take this Sunday school class? Oh, you know, pray about it. We asked someone to take a Sunday school class, the junior boys, if you will. The junior boys. And we said, well, don't tell me now. Just pray about it. And said, I'm not going to pray about it. Why not? Because I think I know what the answer is going to be. So if I don't pray, I won't get the answer, and then I won't have to do it. Well, that's psychological warfare, isn't it? Promotion. Sometimes this happens, and it's the old thought, and I know you're thinking about it. Somebody can be promoted into his area of inefficiency. That's about the way that saying goes. Promoted beyond that particular point, you see. And sometimes this is true. In this case, I think it's self-promotion with Saul, because he started out well. When thou was little in thine own eyes, God selected you, and God used you, and God did all these things. But then you thought that you could handle things that were really in God's prerogative. And you began to do these things, and God said, I want you to totally destroy the Amalekites. And you went out and you saved the best alive. That included the king and some of the best of the cattle and best of the sheep and so forth. And you selected the ones that ought to be spared from judgment. And God says, utterly destroy everything. But you didn't. You said, God doesn't know what he's talking about. God doesn't want me to destroy this good stuff. And about that time, Samuel come along. Oh, of all the embarrassing times for preachers to appear. Samuel came along. And Saul said, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have done everything that God wanted me to do. And Samuel said, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ear? Those dumb animals, if only they had kept quiet. But sin has a way of making itself known, doesn't it? This sort of a thing. And Saul elevated himself into his area of inefficiency, and he lost out. And Samuel said, God has already selected the one to take your place. And Saul didn't like that, and for a long time he tried to kill David, didn't he? Promotion. Self-promotion. Beyond the realm of service. This sort of thing. Now, before we leave this section, sometimes others can promote you out of your area of service for the Lord. Over in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I almost hate to mention this because I don't want it to be misunderstood, and I hope everybody's tuned in. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, verse number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, verse number 5. Paul says here, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, that's good. And, he says, ourselves your servants, this is the important phrase, for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Now, as I said, I'm going to say it. I'll probably be misunderstood. That's maybe why I saved this for the last session, because I'm going home anyway. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, sometimes you can be asked to do some area of Christian service that is not for Jesus' sake, but for somebody else's sake. I'm going to be misunderstood about that, I know. But I find this every once in a while in my ministry, and probably Dan does in his. Sometimes somebody will say, well, I'll get us a speaker for the men's meeting, and you happen to come around the corner of the building about that time, so the person figures that this is certainly the hand of the Lord, and he asked you to speak, you see. And as an occasion, when Dan and I get invitations, if we say, well, give me a week or 2 weeks, I want to pray about whether or not I should come to this convocation or not. And most of the time, that person who has asked us will get mad. Well, you're a full-time worker, aren't you? Yes, I think so. Well, you're supposed to preach, aren't you? Yes, I think so. Aren't you supposed to accept invitations? Well, if it's invitation that the Lord wants me to accept. And you're misunderstood, dear friends, because they think maybe you're holding out for more money. How could you hold out for more money? You don't know how much you're going to get, you know. And they get mad with you because they feel that you're the first one that they have contacted and that you're supposed to do this, and they don't understand. And we run into this, give me time to pray about it. Well, you shouldn't have to pray about it, because I'm inviting you. And if you don't come, somebody else will. Well, maybe that's a good reason to say, no, I can't come. But at any rate, this is the situation, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Sometimes we are servants, or try to be, for the sake of somebody else. Maybe they invite you because they like the way you talk, or whatever the case might be, you see. But maybe you're not the one to have that particular ministry at that hour. Maybe the Lord has somebody else in mind. And you can really confuse the will of God. And I noticed that one day, and this promotion by somebody else can be the false kind of promotion. Putting you in a place that the Lord has reserved for somebody else. I hope I'm not going to be misunderstood about that. But don't be afraid if somebody asks you to do something. Don't be afraid to say, give me some time to pray about it and seek the mind of the Lord on it. And if this person who has invited you is a spiritual person, this person is not going to mind you taking some time to pray about it. And if they say, I've got to know by 3 o'clock this afternoon, you say, well, you should have asked me yesterday so I could have prayed about it. But this is true, you see. Others' promotion, Saul represents self-promotion, and sometimes other people can promote you into a job that the Lord didn't want you to have. I want you to think about that and ruminate about it. And Bob and Jimmy are the ones that are supposed to answer questions this weekend, so if you have a question, ask one of them. Or better still, ask both of them. Here's another one. Back in the book of Jeremiah, psychological warfare. Jeremiah, he sort of brings it on himself. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah gets kind of discouraged. He'd been doing the work of the Lord, and he can't see where anything has been brought to pass at all. And he said, I'm just going to quit. He said, I'm going to give up. Remember on occasion he said, I've gotten into trouble and I've given out the word of the Lord. And so the answer as far as I can see is don't give out the word of the Lord anymore. But he said, but thy word was as a fire burning in my bones and I could not withhold. It was going to spew forth like a volcano erupting. But here in Jeremiah chapter 9, first three verses, Jeremiah 9, 1 through 3. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people! Exclamation mark. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them! Exclamation mark. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, he says. And they bend their tongues like the bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. That's what Jeremiah says in chapter number 9. He is tempted here to resign from service, and every once in a while a Christian does. The project hasn't turned out the way he or she expects, and they think, well, maybe there's unconfessed sin in my life, or maybe nobody supported me in this, and so I'm just not going to do it anymore. I've never understood about this. Now, sometimes somebody comes along and will hurt you, although I've said if somebody hurts you, it's your fault, not theirs. If I let somebody hurt me, and then I say, all right, I'm going to find the toque and play that game. I'm going to give up my Sunday school class. I'm going to give up being an elder. I'm going to give up this. I'm going to give up that. And I've never understood why we should take something out on the Lord because somebody else hurt us. Has the Lord ever hurt us? No, not one iota. Why bring it up against him, you see, if somebody else has stepped on my toes? Why should I do this? But Christians do this periodically, unfortunately. And they drop out of service. They may keep coming to the meetings, but they're no good to anybody. And that's the case that Jeremiah's in here. Tempted to resign from service. Verse number 1 started off, and then he gets worse as he goes along. And in verse number 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men. What would we call that today? What? A motel. Yeah, I want to run a motel, Jeremiah says. Now, this is Philip's translation. This Philip. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. And this usually what happens when a person like Jeremiah says, I'm going to give it all up. He becomes very illogical. There's no reason to his reasoning, you see. Now, you see what he's saying? The illogical reasoning, he wants to put the motel up in the wilderness. Where's he going to get customers? Who wanders through the wilderness? He might better say, I want the motel to be in the marketplace or by the seaport. He could have, you see, we've become illogical. I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. Why? What's the Lord ever done to you? Not a thing. Well, then why quit serving the Lord? We become illogical. We become unreasonable, you see. I want to open up a motel in the wilderness, but you're not going to get many customers out there. And he says, I want to have a lodging place of wayfaring men that I might leave my people and go from them. Isn't this illogical? I don't like people anymore. Therefore, I'm going to open up a motel. Now, that's not logical, is it? If you run a motel, you better like people because they're going to be banging on your door 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, probably 26 hours a day in some cases. You don't get any rest to yourself. They're going to complain they don't have hot water. Somebody's dog is barking or somebody's TV is too loud or some other thing. And Jeremiah, totally illogical now because he's left the service of the Lord becomes unreasonable and illogical. I hate people, so I think I'll have them under my roof all the time. Now, that doesn't even make any sense. Like deciding we're not going to serve the Lord, that I might do that particular situation. Then the further thing, last part of verse number 2 there in Jeremiah 9, he says they're all adulterers. Jeremiah, do you know everybody? No. But he classifies them all. Like somebody would say, yeah, in our congregation, they're all hypocrites. Can you make that thing honestly? Like somebody said a while back, all the assemblies are dead. Do you know all the assemblies? Well, no, you see. But we do this when we get away from the Lord because we're trying to justify ourselves. Biological, or not biological, but this sort of warfare that has to do with the mental things, and usually we get it all wrong. It says they're all adulterers. Is that true? Well, of course that's not all true. They are all an assembly of treacherous men. Is that true? Well, of course that's not true, you see. And so we get into this situation of reaching an untrue conclusion. Like saying, nobody loves me anymore. God the Father loves you. God the Son loves you. Christians love you. They only do it because they want the acclaim of men. Now, I don't hear this sort of an expression much anymore, but we used to hear a lot of it, Dan and I, and that is, we used to hear a lot about one-man ministry. One-man ministry. And thank the Lord we don't hear much about it anymore. But as I did some detective work on it, I found that it only applied to the platform. One fellow in a congregation could cut the grass all the time, and nobody accused him of one-man ministry, because nobody wanted that job. One person could clean the windows. One person could shovel the sidewalk in the wintertime. But the only time anybody was ever accused of one-man ministry was up on the platform where somebody stands up here and everybody looks at them, you see. That was one-man ministry. When my mother-in-law decided to get married again, boy, I had a hard job finding some guy to... Anyway. Married one of our widower elders in our assembly. And, of course, my mother-in-law wanted me to perform the ceremony. She wanted me to sing a solo during the ceremony. And I said, well, what would you like me to sing? And she said, I don't know, pick out something appropriate. I said, well, I think I'll sing God Give Us Men. And she said, no, I don't want to sing that. I said, well, how about if I sing the hymn The Fight Is On? No, I don't want to sing that either. She could never decide, and I don't remember what I sang. Doesn't make any difference anyway. Wasn't recorded. And I said, well, I won't sing, but just have the pianist play what they play. When you come down the aisle, the thing that they play when the president comes in, Hail to the Chief. We'll just do it that way. Well, she wasn't too thrilled with that idea. So I had to provide the bride. I had to put on the shower. I had to do the reception. I had to perform the ceremony. I was supposed to sing at it, and some of the men in our assembly accused me of one-man ministry. Hey, one-man ministry. All of Job's comforters are not dead. But this is what Jeremiah does, you see. The untrue conclusion. Everybody is an adulterer. No, they aren't. Everybody's deceitful. Everybody's backslidden. No, they aren't. But if I can convince myself that everybody is, this sort of whitewashes me, you see. So this psychological warfare, the pressure, and sometimes that gets us down. The last thing is this, and we won't take time to read it because it's the whole chapter, but it's 1 Kings chapter 13, rather lengthy chapter. And it has to do with a king who's going to offer something on the altar of the Lord. And of course, he's not supposed to do that. And so the Lord commissions a prophet. We don't even know what his name is. And the prophet has to go and tell the king that God doesn't want him to do this. And the prophet does. He faces the king at the altar of the Lord. And he sort of addresses the altar. But the king gets mad because you're not supposed to tell the king what he can do and what he can't do. And so the king says, apprehend that man, arrest him, and so forth. And then the king finds at the same time his arm withers and so forth, and he can't bring it back again. Then he says to the prophet, he says, ask God to restore my arm back again. The prophet asks the Lord, and the Lord does and brings his arm back. And the king says, I sure appreciate what you did for me. I want you to go back to palace and have lunch with me. And the prophet says, no, I can't go back to have lunch with him because the Lord told me don't have lunch with anybody. Don't greet anybody in the way. Well, okay, if that's what the Lord told you, then you go ahead and do whatever you have to do and so forth. So the young fellow goes along. I assume he's a young fellow. Goes along. And there was two young fellows who were the sons of another prophet who were there and saw this whole thing. They went home and told Dad. Said, boy, we saw the most unusual thing, and they related the story, you see, to the father, and the father said, well, where is this person now? Well, I don't know. Well, where'd he go? Well, he went down such and such a road. And so father says, all right, I'm going to get on the donkey, and I'm going to run down and try to grab this fellow. And so he did. And he said, come on back home with me and have lunch with me. And the prophet told him the same thing he told the king. He says, well, God told me not to have lunch with anybody, and so forth. And then the prophet said to this other fellow, he says, but I have a new revelation from God. It's extra-biblical.